May God give to all of you people much grace and peace in the knowledge of him and of his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. The text to which we're going to direct our thoughts is the epistle for this third week in Advent, which you just heard now from James in the fifth chapter. We're going to bow our heads now to pray. Lord, set our feet on solid ground and let your word go with us in all our ways. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, may your name, O Lord, be praised. Amen. In the name of Jesus, dear and treasured brothers and sisters, it made no sense at all to call them sleepovers, because sleeping is the one thing that we did not do very much of on those summer occasions when I asked my parents, would it be okay if Tim and Toddy from down the street came over so that we could camp out in the backyard? My mother and father generally said yes, but they didn't really have the money to buy me a proper tent, so we improvised. And we took a big wool blanket from the linen closet upstairs and hauled it out into the backyard and draped it over my mother's clothesline and secured the four corners, each one with a big heavy rock. This makeshift tent had no flaps, of course, on the ends, so it was possible to lie there on one's back and look up at the sky. And that's the first time in my life that I remember being awake during those hours when night gradually gives way to day. Before sunrise, the black night sky starts to glow blue, but it's not exactly what you would call a zingy or a pastel blue or something like that, but it's a very deep sort of blue. Kind of the hope of a sunrise and a new day, even though down on ground level, you're still surrounded by the night. I cannot help but think of these things when we haul out the blue paraments and drape them over the altar in the season of Advent, because the Advent message of the Lord's coming is a deep blue hope, if you know what I mean. It takes heart that the Son of Righteousness will arise and bring us a glad new day. But it also faces very, very honestly the fact that you're still lying on the ground, which is hard, in the night, which many times looks for all the world as if it is never, ever going to let up. One symptom of the night that still surrounds you is that you have to live with the kind of tensions that James was describing, especially in the verses that lead up to this week's epistle. The pressures that surround you can kindle patience relentlessly. James's friends who read his letter were getting stepped on by rich and powerful people. Sin and injustice just keeps right on happening, and there's nothing that you can do about it. It's disheartening to stand at the window and watch it all happening out there, but sin and injustice sting especially badly when they're aimed at you and dent you personally. Seminary students and professors surely have to endure this kind of thing at times, let's say, when you've gotten off on the wrong foot with some person, let's say, in a place of authority in the institution who may have it in for you, perhaps unfairly, and you can't do a thing about it. And we may as well warn the students in advance, parish pastors too have to contend with members, including some members with an awful lot of clout, who go around maligning them on occasion or setting little brush fires in the congregation, and there's simply no way of being there to refute every poisonous little phone call or every corrosive conversation that goes on. In addition, the injustices that are being leveled at Christ's people in our paganizing societies in North America go far beyond annoyance in a great many cases. Some of them are an absolute outrage. I remember years ago when I studied here how Dr. Charlemagne told our class one day, the Christian faith rarely gets a hearing in the public forum except by way of distortion. And some years later then, when I was a parish pastor in Eastern Canada, I thought to myself, my goodness, Dr. Charlemagne must have been a regular reader of the Toronto Star, you know, or something like that. As if that were not bad enough, the self-absorption, which is such a characteristic of our world, is a real seedbed to grow impatience in your heart and mine. So that Isaiah's confession, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips," maybe could be tweaked a little bit nowadays. "I'm a self-centered man, and I dwell in the midst of a world populated by self-centered men." St. Paul foretold exactly this kind of thing in his second letter to Timothy. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. So the pressures aimed at you personally are hard to take, and the injustices being leveled at God's people in general are hard to take. And this, on this stage, you see, knee-jerk reactions can start to flame up in your heart at such moments, so that you turn bitter toward people who are causing you trouble, and you get disgruntled at the Lord's way of running things, even though maybe you would never say it in so many words. And it's hard not to grumble at other people in the body of Christ. Bottom line, your joy in the redeeming grace of God can start to fade. That's impatience. It's all around you, and it's seductive. Jesus is being very kind to you in the words from this week's epistle. It turns out that James's letter is not just a collection of moral maxims, but in the words in front of us here, he points to the beating heart of the coming one who fills your songs these Advent days. "Be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming," he says. Jewish people often had their ideas, I guess some rather misguided, about the Lord's coming. That you sons and daughters who cling by faith to Jesus Christ know pretty clearly what you are waiting for. This Jesus will come back in the same way you have seen him go to heaven, said the angel to the apostles on Ascension Day. The Lord's coming is certain. "Every eye will see him," wrote John to the seven churches of Revelation. His coming will be visible to everyone. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where things will be set right in every place and permanently, as Peter reminded his friends. "I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am," promises this Jesus who will gather in his people at his great second advent. Dear ones, the promise of the Lord's arrival has your name and your mailing address written all over it. It's a potent thing. It's not just a formality to be carelessly mouthed when you get to the creed slot, you know, of the liturgy on a Sunday morning. And it's not just an idea for academic discussions. It is Christ's solemn pledge, bought and paid for with holy blood and nailed down in his triumphant resurrection. It is a pledge which is going to gladden you, and not just at some future moment unknown to you, even though God knows what it is. It's a pledge which helps you already at this time, when injustices and outrage can feed your impatience so that it flames up sometimes and threatens to go out of control. The coming Christ is sustaining you by the promise of his coming. He reminds you here that farmers never create a harvest by their work alone, and certainly even less by their fretting and their grumbling. As they depend on the gift of seasonal rain and are now free to commend themselves to the God who gives that gift, you're free this Monday, the 16th of December, to live out your faithful calling in the confidence that the coming one sees every shred of what you're up against. He knows better than you do the right moment and the right way to return to you and to take care of every heartache. The coming Christ here is setting before you the prophets and men like Job who spoke and lived and worked in the Lord's name. These people experienced incredible and miraculous joys at times, and maybe it's a temptation when we think about those kinds of things to envy them. But there's the other side of the coin. They endured grim sorrows, and they came to understand through all of that that God's call is not just to quick triumph, but sometimes to painful suffering. And like you, God gave them help along the way and release at the moment of his choosing. James was right. You and I call their perseverance blessed. In other words, you really admire it when you see this kind of thing modeled out in other people. And you surely have your own set of friends and loved ones and teachers who've modeled it out very well for you. But it will not just do to admire it. Today in this epistle, you're invited by Jesus to come and live with him, the coming one. He sees to it that the happy waiting waiting for his coming is made mature and resilient by enduring hard things. And yet, he will not let the hard wait destroy you. In words like these, and at his holy table, he comes close to show you that you don't have to do your enduring alone, and you certainly don't have to do it just under your own power, but you get to do it under that umbrella, that great blood-bought pledge of his certain and saving coming. So through his servant James, Jesus does not just lecture you about your impatience, even though you and I certainly deserve that kind of a lecture. But in the promise of his coming, the Lord Christ kindles patience for what you are up against at this moment, even if your particular details are very different from the ones who troubled the first readers of this letter. You and I can hardly do better than to keep on praying with the psalmist in Advent and in every day of your life. Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.